Good morning. I am Ted Montgomery. I'm involved with the facilities team, life group, and the men's Monday night Bible study. And by the way, happy Father's Day to all you fathers. Appreciate it. Be reading from Proverbs 3, 5 through 8. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones.
Ted, thank you for reading our scripture this morning. If we've never had the opportunity to meet, my name is Thomas, and I get to be on staff here at Calvary. Traditionally, I'm teaching on the Erie campus, and today I get to be out here in Thornton. I absolutely love having the opportunity to be with you. This campus and its story and the congregation that you are part of is a beautiful place. If you are new this morning and you haven't met anyone yet, I just want to tell you the staff here are phenomenal. Pastor Zach does a great job leading with humility and integrity. You think of the other staff members like Justin and Brody, Whitney. You think of Dakota and Aaron and Chrissy. Like, it is an amazing place. Spencer taking care of the facilities. This is a beautiful expression of the body of Christ. And so it's a joy for me to be here as we continue in our series this summer as we're looking at wisdom. Wisdom, as we've said, is the skill of living. The skill of living well. It is when you take knowledge, understanding how life works generally. How does life normally work in relationship, in community, with finances and plans and all of those things. And you bring your life in alignment with that. You're experiencing what's called wisdom. It is the difference between knowledge and applied knowledge. We've said that knowledge, or as you've heard it said, knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is knowing not to put it in a fruit salad. And we're looking at what is the wisdom of God that we would have knowledge of how the world is set up, aligned, and then to bring our life in alignment with that, that we might live with skill so that we would experience the most freedom, that we would experience flourishing, that we would experience fruitfulness in our life. Now, today we're going to look at what we've entitled the enemy of wisdom. Zach did a great job talking about the beginning of wisdom. Like, where do we start? If we're looking for the skill of living well, what is the beginning of that? It said the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom and all knowledge. Fear of the Lord is not something you are terrified of and which you run from, but the fear of the Lord is what captures your attention. It's the awe of God. It is the trust of God. It is the friendship of God. It's actually what draws you in. So the fear of God, being in relationship with God, trusting God, is the beginning of it. Pastor Jay was out here last week, and he talked about the limits of life, like the wisdom of limits, of knowing your frame, knowing how to live within those limits. And today, what I want to talk to you about is what's the enemy of wisdom? Like, if wisdom really is the skillful living of life, and we want that. We want more skill in how we communicate, how we're married, with our families, parenting. We're going to have all these different subjects this summer. What's the enemy to that? What would actually keep us from experiencing that wisdom that God has given and living within alignment to it? Well, the enemy of wisdom is what the Bible articulates as pride. Now, there is foolish pride and there is fatal pride. Let me tell you a story of foolish pride. So my wife and I, we have four children. And my wife's from Southern California. I'm a Colorado boy, born and raised here in the Front Range. We just love being outside. We live outside. If there's an activity outside, just count us in. One of the activities that we love doing is camping, exploring the woods. So as a family, we bought the greatest vehicle that man has ever made on planet Earth, which is a Toyota Land Cruiser. So like almost 20 years ago, we bought a Toyota 100 Series Land Cruiser, and we have used it to explore all sorts of places in Colorado. And one of the things we loved doing was dispersed camping. And so this was a trip in which we were on the western slope. We were dispersed camping up on the mesa. We hadn't seen anyone for a couple of days. And we were just going from lake to lake on old fire roads. And we would like throw a canoe in the lake and we'd paddle around. We'd fish. We'd hang out. And one of the days we were traveling, we got to this lake that I thought would be a perfect place to fish. There was an inlet on the far side. And I thought if we could just get to the inlet and park there for the day. We would catch all sorts of fish. We'd have a great lunch. We'd have a great time. There was just one problem. There was a massive mud pit between us and where I wanted to be. And so I said, Kristen, let's just get over there to the inlet. We're just going to drive right here through the mud. And she says, I think we'll get stuck. And I look at her and say, what do you know? Like, we're in a Toyota Land Cruiser. And you don't know this maybe, but I also just put on new mud tires. This also has front and rear lockers. You know, these are probably things too advanced maybe for you to understand. Just watch this. And we go full speed into the mud and we get stuck. We just stop. We're not going anywhere. Now, mind you, I have four children in the back seats. Some of these kids are so young, they're still in car seats. And so we're stuck and I throw it in reverse and we start spinning. We're not going anywhere. I put it in forward. And all that does is just the car gets slower and lower in the mud. So I hop out of the car and I start trying to dig us out, put it forward, reverse, we're not going anywhere. I throw rocks in there, try to get some traction, and we are stuck. And I'm thinking to myself, I haven't seen someone in a couple days. I have four young children in the car with my wife, and I'm not going anywhere. God, what am I going to do? Just then, two angels show up. They have wings tattooed on their arms. They have big belt buckles, got Miller Lite hats. The reason I knew them as angels is because there was this angelic white F-250 driving on the higher road. I was like, it's from heaven. This is awesome. Come on down. So they came on down. I'm waving them down. They come park right behind me outside the mud, and they look at me. They're like, well, did you get yourself stuck? I was like, me? Oh, no, not me. No, not me. Somebody did. No, yes, I did. And then they asked this question. Would you like us to pull you out? Would you like us to pull you out? See, there is foolish pride, but there's also fatal pride. Foolish pride gets you into some hairy situations. Fatal pride will kill you. The Bible describes pride in really three ways that will actually dishonor us, brings us from a place of honor to a place of shame, will destroy us, and will actually lead to death. I'm going to show you where that is in the Proverbs. If you're Bible, we're going to open up to Proverbs. You can go to Proverbs 26. I'll be there in just a minute. Proverbs is not the only book of wisdom in the Scriptures. Really, all of Scripture is wisdom. It's God's ways of living well. Proverbs has a unique potency to it as it has cataloged sayings of the wisdom. And the way that they're put in Proverbs is through poetic, not through its rhyme, but through its structure. And so Proverbs has a structure to it of parallelism. So it'll have a line and then another line. And you're supposed to use two of these. Sometimes they even seem like contradictory to each other to draw out its principle of wisdom. And so in parallelism, they have many different types of parallelism through Proverbs. Some are synonymous, where you simply have two statements that are synonymous to each other. They repeat one another to highlight its wisdom. You have antithetical Proverbs, where it'll say one and then almost in the opposite way to draw out its principle. You have synthetic, emblematic, climactic, all sorts of parallelisms through Proverbs. And so you have Proverbs that are like this. This is Proverbs 11:2. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but the humble is wisdom. Like there's a comparison being made here between those who are prideful and those who are humble. And it says those who have this pride of fatality actually leads to disgrace. Disgrace is the shame that we feel when we make really, really poor decisions. Proverbs 16:18 says this, pride goes before destruction. There's a disgrace that we experience. There's actually a destruction, meaning it's like there's a rupture of harmony, a breaking down of community, of relationships. It's like laid waste. And a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 14:12 says this, there is a way that seems right to a man or to a woman, but in the end is the way to death. So there's something in our pride that keeps us from listening, from being corrected, that seems right to us, and we just keep doing it. And the end of that, Proverbs says, is death. So there's a fatal pride that leads to our dishonor, destruction, and death. And the wisdom here that we see in Proverbs is gaining that from all sorts of stories in the Bible. Like, you can just go in the New Old Testament and see all sorts of stories of fatal pride, like the fatal pride of Nebuchadnezzar, the fatal pride of Egypt, the fatal pride of Saul. You can look at so many different stories. I just figured, let's start with the first one because it explains all the others. In fact, if we look at the first one, we'll find ourselves there too. So in doing that, I want you to see the wisdom that comes from Proverbs 26. This is our text. Proverbs 26 says, "Do you see a man or a woman or a person? Do you see someone wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." Now, in this contrast of parallelism, it's between the wise in their own eyes, another word for pride, and the fool. It's not the wise and the humble, it's the wise in their own eyes, the ones who's filled with pride, and a fool. It says there's more hope for a fool. Now, a fool is not the village idiot. The fool in the Bible is someone who's unwilling to listen. And the reason there's more hope for a fool is perhaps a fool who isn't interested in wisdom might actually come to their senses. So a fool is unwilling to listen, but perhaps they would at some point. Someone who is wise in their own eyes, isn't that they're unwilling, is that they don't need to listen. They think they already have all that they need. So someone who's a fool says, "I don't want God's wisdom." Someone who's wise in their own eyes says this, "I don't need God's wisdom. I already have all the wisdom and insight that you could possibly imagine." In our modern vernacular, someone who's wise in their own eyes is the Mr. or Mrs. Know-it-all. Like, they have an answer for everything. They'd be happy to share with you commentary on any problem you see in the world, and they're confident that they actually are the ones who know how to fix it. This is someone who's wise in their own eyes. This is a picture of fatal pride. So with that in your mind, let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Go to Genesis chapter 3. In chapter 1, we see that this is the beginning of creation, of all things. Genesis, the beginning of the world as we know it. In the beginning, God, that's how all beginnings should start. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And how did he do this? He spoke it. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He put stars in the heavens. He separated the land and the seas. He filled them with creatures. And then he makes this beautiful garden called Eden. He puts humanity in it. It says that God created humanity different than he created the animals. So you're not an animal. You're a human being. And there's a distinction there because all like the animals that came along according to their kind, when God created humanity, he said, "Let us make humanity in our likeness, in our image." Like, this is called the Imago Dei. Let us make human beings in our image, in our likeness. They're going to have dominion over the earth. They're going to name parts of the earth. They're going to cultivate the earth. They're going to draw out its resources. They're going to do creative work as we've done creative work because they're made in our likeness. And so God made humanity, male and female, he made them, and put man and woman in this garden. And then in his wisdom, he said, this is work that you get, unfrustrated work, that kind of work that you could just lose yourself in. Like, a whole day could go by, and you're like, what was I doing? You're like, I was just working. And he said, in wisdom, there is a tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's a good tree. It's just not good for you. This is the first declaration of wisdom, is live this way, in alignment with my ways and my word, and life goes well. This thing over here is good, but it's not good for you. So don't eat it, because on the day you eat it, you'll die. It's not for your frame. This is a limit that God's putting in there. And so for many days, years, I don't know how long, man and woman lived in the garden according to God's wisdom until the serpent, the crafty of all the creatures, it says in chapter 3, came into the garden. And this serpent, as we know, is the devil, that dragon of revelation, that slanderer and liar, the adversary of God. He shows up and he says this in verse 1. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of the tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Picking up in verse 4, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" This is like the master sales pitch, trying to sell someone what they already have. So here comes the serpent. The serpent says to Eve, "You'll be like God." Now, what should the response be? "I already am." That's what it means to be made in His image. I am an image bearer of God. I don't need to go against God's ways to become like God. He's already made me in His image. No, thank you. But instead, she listens to this deception and says, "Yeah, you know what? Actually, if I could become wise in my own eyes, I could become like God. Knowing good from evil. Maybe actually God is holding out on me, and God's ways aren't the best ways. God's ways aren't the good ways. I can't trust God's ways. I got to take things into my own hands." And so look at verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make" what? "One wise." Wise in what way? Wise in their own eyes. Apart from God. This is a wisdom apart from God. "Make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." So the man and the woman now are eating the very thing that God said, "This is not for your frame." And immediately they experience the fatal pride of dishonor, of destruction, and death. Immediately, dishonor. The opposite of honor is shame. And so immediately, they are without clothes, and they recognize their nakedness, and they start clothing themselves with creation, trying to hide themselves within creation. How many times have we tried to do that in our own shame? It's all the ways in which we take on the world's accomplishments, accolades, titles, possessions, trying to hide within it. And so they're experiencing dishonor. And the next thing they're going to experience is destruction. Where the garden said that they walked with God in the cool of the day and enjoyed relationship with God each day. Now when they hear God's voice, do you know what they're doing? They're hiding. And so God calls out to Adam, "Where are you?" Does God know where Adam is? Absolutely. Why does God do that? Is because it's always invitational. This is the question He's asking us even today. Where are you? Like, where are you with me? Are you hiding from me? Are you not trusting me? Are you afraid of me? Where are you? And so Adam cries out, "Well, I heard your voice and we were afraid because we were naked." Like, we know about shame now. God says, "Who told you you were naked?" That's the next question. Who told you these things? And He says, "Did you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Did you do the thing that I in wisdom said was not for your frame?" And Adam's response, God comes to Adam first, and Adam's response is this: "The woman that you gave me, she took and ate and gave some to me." This is the immediate, this is the blame game. And it's been going on ever since. It's like, go to a husband. It's like, "What's going on?" "The woman, like my spouse." But it's not just a man problem. So then God goes to Eve and says, "Did you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?" And what does she say? "The serpent," like, "not my problem. The serpent that you put in the garden, he came in and he deceived me and I took and I ate." They've become wise in their own eyes. How do you know someone's wise in their own eyes? Is all their problems are somebody else's fault. When someone's wise in their own eyes, all my problems are somebody else's fault. And who ultimately is Adam and Eve blaming? It's God, is he not? Are they not? Like, did you eat? Well, God, you brought this woman in my life. I wasn't even asking for a partner. You just saw that maybe I was lonely and you decided. I didn't ask. You. Then what does the woman say? This serpent, this crafty creature that you made, that you allowed, that you what? God, you're at fault, actually. This is wise in their own eyes. And the destruction that's come is destruction in their relationship with God, and now destruction with relationship with one another. Where there was harmony, now there is this fracture, and even their relationship with creation itself we see being destroyed. And then the last thing it leads to is death. Now, they don't drop down and die immediately. What is death? Death is the separation from life. And so they're removed from the presence of God, and they're going to live outside of Eden in a world that experiences death now. And that's the world in which we live. We experience these three things. This is actually the climate in which we were born into. And so what happened and transpired in Eden by taking, becoming wise in our own eyes, has led to this disastrous climate of dishonor, destruction, and death. This is what's described in Romans chapter 1. This is the human condition. If you're going to flip over to Romans chapter 1, you're going to flip through a whole bunch of stories that you just passed in the Old Testament, right? And so many are explained because of Eden. So you get to Romans chapter 1, and this is a description of what's gone on in our life. Romans chapter 1, verse 21, talking about humanity. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in their lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And God's people are like, amen. This describes the human condition, that all human beings, though they knew God, like in the garden, they actually knew God, saw God, walked with God. Though they knew God, they exchanged that relationship. They did not honor God as God, but began to honor and worship and love the created things around them instead. And so a great exchange happened. They exchanged the wisdom of God in their life for their own wisdom of what they would see as right and wrong, what is good and beautiful. And instead of becoming wise, Romans says the human condition became fools. And there's two things that happen. If you continue to read, there are two consequences of this dishonoring, destruction, and death. One that happens in the heart and one that happens in the mind. He says, okay, now God gave them over. Therefore, because they're going to try to live out of their own wisdom, they're going to call the shots for themselves, wise in their own eyes, God gave them over to a distorted heart's passions. Like the heart gets distorted and the passions are distorted now. And then he gives them to a debased mind, it says. Like, the original condition of the mind is now debased. Like, it's fallen from that, and it doesn't think correctly. So you have a distorted passion, and you have a debased mind now in which we're operating from. So imagine it like this. Have you ever been to, like, a circus or, like, a silly fun house, something like that, and you go into the room filled with all of those different mirrors? And all the mirrors are, like, bent in a certain way or curved in a certain way, and you stand in front of the mirror, and you're like, there I am! Like a big old body and a little head. You know, you go stand in the next one. You're like, look how huge my hands are and how like skinny my waist is. And you stand in front of these mirrors and it is you. That's true. It is you. But it's distorted. Yes? That's what the scriptures are saying that happened to our hearts' passions and our minds' thinking. And so when the world's wisdom says, just follow all the passions of your heart, you have to know from the scriptures, they have been bent. And it's like, it's you, yes, but it's distorted. And then you're thinking of what you think is right and wrong, good and beautiful, unless it is informed by God who made you. It's debased. It's like it's fallen from its original state. And so the wisdom of the world says, follow your heart, like you have the mind. And the scripture says, no, those two things need to be renewed and repaired. So how do you repair the heart? How do you get a new heart? And how do you renew the mind? Well, you need humility. First and foremost, we need Christ's humility. This is why Christ came. You go to Philippians chapter 2, talking about Jesus Christ coming to us. And the way in which he comes is through humility, is that he takes on flesh in the form of man and humbles himself. He takes on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The humility of Christ is the remedy for human pride. The humility of Christ is the remedy for human pride. We have exalted ourselves, and he has humbled himself. And through the humility of Christ, he comes to the cross. And the cross is what? Foolishness to the world. Like, that's not wisdom. Why would the king come and look like defeat? The king comes and he's crucified unto death. That's what we do to criminals. That's what we do to those people that we've defeated. And Christ, through the cross and the grave to life, brings forgiveness of sins. He's restoring what was broken in Eden. He is repairing that which was shattered. He's going to give a new heart with right passions, and he's going to give a renewed mind with right thinking. Christ's humility comes to restore all that human pride has broken. And then we are called to follow in that same humility. In fact, it's the humility that brings us into right relationship to receive the works of Christ. We need humility. That's the remedy. Now, when we think of humility, we often think of people who are viewing themselves in a really low estate. That's not humility. Humility is not viewing oneself lowly. Humility is viewing someone accurately, properly. Not too high in an exalted view, but neither too low. Like, it's not humble to walk around and go, "Oh, I'm the worst. I don't really contribute very much. I'm not nearly as talented as Josh, who's leading worship this morning. I'm a nobody." And the community of believers comes around you and says, "No, we love you. You have value, worth, dignity. God has given you these gifts and skills. Come employ them here in the body." You say, "No, not for me. No, not for me." That's not humility. Do you know what that is? That's pride. It's like a distorted view of pride, because still you're not willing to be taught. You're not willing to listen to others. And so it's pride on the other side of the spectrum. That's not humility. Humility is viewing yourself accurately, properly, who you are. Do you think Jesus, in his humility, had a low view of himself? No, he had an accurate view. "I'm the Son of God." But what was he willing to do? Is to take a humble position and serve others. And that's what we're called to do. Have an accurate view of ourselves and then a humble position within the family to serve others. Here's the practice of humility and the remedy for being wise in your own eyes. Three things. It is confession, it is repentance, and it is surrender. If being wise in your own eyes is, "I'm always right, I'm the smartest person in the room, no one can teach me anything," here are the three practices of humility: confession, repentance, and surrender. Here are the words of that. If you struggle with pride, here are the words that need to start coming off of your lips. Confession is this, three words: "I was wrong." Have you ever said that? "I was wrong." That's confession. I confess I was wrong. Here's the second one, is repentance. Three words again: "I am sorry. I am sorry. I was wrong and I'm sorry." Sorry is, I recognize that it was wrong and I'm turning from it. I'm leaving it. I want to do better. I am sorry I was wrong, and I am changing the direction of how I'm wanting to live. Have those words come off your lips lately? Here's the last one of surrender. Three words again: "I need help." It's like, "No one can help me. I'm going to live as an independent man, dependent on no one." Humility says, I know my frame. I'm not the smartest person in the room. In fact, I might be the biggest sinner in the room today. I need help." That's surrender. When you render something to someone, you're turning back to its rightful owner. What? Trust. That's what you're giving God. You're saying, "I was wrong, I'm sorry, and I surrender. I render my life. I surrender it to you." That's how you become a Christian. That's how one enters into the saving work that Jesus Christ came to provide, is through confession, repentance, and surrender. Where do we see these words? We see them again in the Proverbs. It's what Ted read this morning. Go back to Proverbs chapter 3. This is for those of us who struggle with being wise in our own eyes. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. This is surrender language. Trust. When we say, I trust you, God, I trust your ways, I trust your insights, I trust your timing, that's surrender. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. This is what it's going to be. It will be healing for your flesh and refreshment for your bones. We started this series in wisdom because it's like, man, life just seems so complicated. It's hard. How do you navigate this? The enemy to absorbing wisdom in your life is being wise in your own eyes. The practice of confession, repentance, surrender actually brings healing and refreshment. Just imagine speaking those words to your spouse, speaking those words into your community, speaking those words into your family, that as a regular practice, you become a humble group of people that says, yeah, I can own my mistakes. I am sorry, I turn from them, and I need help. Imagine if being pulled out of the mud, if after being pulled out of the mud and they left and I got back in the car and I said, you know, you could have said something a little bit louder. This isn't my fault. I mean, the guy who was selling me the mud tire said we could go through 18 inches of mud. This surely isn't even 18 inches of mud. That guy's an idiot. Like this car, man, it's totally falling apart. I guess the rear locker didn't engage that it was supposed to engage. And I remained wise in my own eyes. Do you think that would have served my family? Nah. You know what's helpful? I was wrong. I put us in a vulnerable situation. I am sorry. I didn't think it through and didn't listen to you. And I surrender. I need help. Those are words that bring refreshment and healing. For those in the room who are wise in your eyes, trying to figure out how to uncomplicate life, the remedy is Christ's humility and being connected to it, to trust in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are a good and gracious God, that you are patient with us, that you would step down into the muck and the mire, that you wouldn't remain far or aloof, and that you would get us unstuck, that you would pull us out of sin and death and free us into life. Father, I ask that by your grace that every man and woman in this room, young and old, would have a practice in their life of humility. Father, may we not be an arrogant religious community, but may we be humble, teachable. Father, we ask that you would repair relationships even today as we begin to practice these things. We pray all of this in the mighty name of Jesus, the name that we trust in all things. Amen.